Father, we come to you tonight with just such a thankful heart, really, to have your word that we can study, that we can see how you work through your people, to see how awesome prayer is and how awesome obedience to you is, and how it doesn't go well when we don't, and when a nation doesn't, and it goes really badly. They get under bondage to another country, as Israel did with the Philistines and so forth. But much to learn from the account tonight, it would seem, in that regard. So guide us as you lead us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, as you know, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken into battle by the Israelites. They were defeated in a small way, and so they thought, well, they'll bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, which was a terrible thing. You know, the Ark of the Covenant is a most holy thing in Judaism, really. It's the only item really in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And not just the Ark is so important, but its top, we might call it a lid, but it's far more than that. It's called the mercy seat. So the mercy seat is the most holy thing, holy place there is, where God had established in the tabernacle, and then later into the temple of meeting the children of Israel. And the mercy seat is so important because inside the Ark is the covenant. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. So you have the law on the inside, and you have the judgment that goes with the law, and then we have us on the outside, and we want to be separated from the judgment and from the law by mercy, right? By the mercy seat. And so it's such an important symbol of the presence of God, and it could not be seen by anybody, really, because even before they would move it out of the Holy of Holies, they would cover it, and they would slide the poles through the rings and carry it and so forth. And nobody was ever allowed to go in, really, other than a high priest one day a year. So it was very, very unusual to even be in. The common person couldn't even go into that area, let alone into the Holy of Holies. And now they're going to take this super, super precious item and carry it out on the battlefield, out of the Holy of Holies, out of the tabernacle, out of the city of Shiloh, and so forth, and take it as a good luck charm. Well, it didn't go well. So they got slaughtered, and the ark got captured. But now the Philistines, as you remember, those of you who were here last week, they took it into their fish god Dagon and put it at his feet. And of course, the first night, Dagon falls down and ends up on his face worshiping God of Israel, and they prop it back up again the next night. You remember that story, that he fell down again. This time his head broke off and his hands broke off. So now you have a headless, handless, powerless, wisdomless God of nothing, and again down worshiping, broken, but worshiping the God of Israel. And it didn't go well. And now we've got plague breaking out, we've got boils breaking out, we've got people dying, and there's just a real mess. And so they had set the ark around a little bit from city to city. It was the same thing. And so we ended last week with the verse 11, send the ark of God back to Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So now the Philistines are suffering the judgment of God because they are not treating that as the God of Israel. They're treating it as a box. And they're trying to show that since the Philistines were victorious in battle, that means their God, Dagon, was victorious over the Israelites who lost in the battle. And that's not to be. And so God is trying to show them who he is and the power he has. And they are not catching on too quickly. But they want to just get rid of that ark. And so now we go to chapter 6, and the ark is being returned now to Israel. And it's interesting how they do it. They are very superstitious, and they do have some things that they do here which indicate they did recognize there was a certain aspect of it related to the God of Israel. And we read, now the ark was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So this has been 7 months since they have captured the ark, and they've had nothing but trouble. They've had so much death and death going on, and everybody is touched with the tumors that didn't die, and they've got these rats running around. They're thinking maybe they were carrying a disease. We don't know. but they're going to be coming up with a trespass offering here pretty soon, and so we'll see that they're going to make a trespass offering typifying the plagues that are bothering them, so we know a little bit about that. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to send it back, or how we should send it to its place." So when you're looking to your own priests and diviners and you don't have any god other than a false god, you don't have much. But they are the religious leaders, and so they're asking them for advice as what to do. So the religious leaders said in verse 3, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering." So in a way, they're kind of on the right thing. They do need to make an offering for their sin. Now they don't, it's a totally different thing when you don't have a real God to offer things to, but you can go through these some kinds of things. But as they say, "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, "Five golden tumors and five golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines." Now they had five capitals, as we know, five capital cities. It says, "For the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords." So they had sent this thing to all five cities, apparently. "Therefore, you shall make images." So make images in gold, as it turns out, of your tumors. How you make an image of a tumor, I don't know, other than just a swelling mess, I don't know. But an image is of your rat, so we know what a rat would look like, that ravaged the land. "And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." So this is a suggestion. Don't send it back empty. And they remember hearing about how the God of Israel had defeated the Egyptians so badly in those 10 plagues and all, how they crossed the Red Sea and one thing and another. That would have been about 500 years earlier. But it's well known. God is of Israel is well known. Verse 6, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did not let the people go that they might depart?" And of course, we know things only got worse. The more they hardened their hearts, the worse it got. So the Philistines are saying then, and I take it personally in this as well a little bit, learn a lesson from the Egyptians. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, the result was deadly. So, question for myself, maybe for you, how soft is my heart? And as I continue my Christian walk, is my heart becoming more stiff, more hard, or is it becoming softer? And of course, that's a prayer that I'd have a softer heart, that I'd have a more compassionate heart, because my heart is changing, but it's not changing enough or quickly enough. Now, remember, we have new hearts, but still, even the new hearts are not necessarily fully compassionate as maybe the Lord wants them to be, as soft as He wants them to be, as soft to Him as He wants them to be. So, how hard is your heart? Good question to ask the Lord. Verse 7, "Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves away from them." Now, you know, mamas, it doesn't do well when you take your babies away from you, right? It doesn't do well with mama cows when you take their calves away, because that's the one thing they will not leave. They won't leave their young because of the instinct that's there. But here's where we're going to test this. We're going to take these cows, separate them from the calves, hook them up to this cart, and put these articles, as it says, of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, that's the city in Israel nearby, then God of Israel has done us this great evil. But if not, maybe it's just coincidence. We think it's related to him, because wherever we send that ark is bad. But if not, then we shall know that it is not God's of Israel's hand that struck us. It happened by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. So There's no way they've never been to Israel before. They'd have no way of knowing where Israel even is, other than there's a road there, apparently. And they take their calves away from them, and they're never going to leave their calves, you wouldn't think. But they set the ark in verse 11, they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of the tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh in Israel and went along the highway lowing as they went. Have you ever heard mama cows low for their young? They can make a lot of noise. Lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. They didn't wander around at all. They just went straight down that road away from their calves. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, their lowing was an expression of not liking what they were doing, right? They didn't want to be leaving their calves. And so the question I'm asking myself, as I hear the Lord's calling, how much lowing am I making? How much am I not wanting to change? How loud is my lowing? How much am I resisting what he wants me to do? But I pray that there's not a lot of lowing going on, not a lot of resisting going on. Or have another way is distractions. Am I being unduly distracted by my flesh and the world? Have I got so much flesh in the world in me, I can't really give myself over to what he's calling me to do? Good question. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. This means in the early summer, late spring. That's the time of the year. Keep that in mind because we're going to have a miracle associated with this time. During this is really the dry season now, when we would want it dry because you don't want it rain, because then the grain rots in the field and so forth. Very unusual to have rain right now, and great thunderstorms, very, very unusual. But keep that in mind as we get through this story today. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. I bet they did. Oh, there's that precious ark. Yeah, we shouldn't have brought it into battle, but now we're seeing it's being brought back to us. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. They probably were harvesting their wheat. They heard the lowing of the cows, and they looked, and here come this cow pulling a cart with the ark on it. They rejoiced to see it. Verse 14, then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So there's a big stone there. I guess it's still there today, but I haven't seen it. Wait, I know about where the field is, but I don't know exactly the field, but I know Beth Shemesh area. And stood there, a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So that's good so far. They're making a sacrifice now, getting the ark back. That's a good thing. And we see the Levites took down the ark of the Lord. That's good. That's the only ones authorized to touch and handle the ark of the covenant. And that's with the poles and all, not touching of the ark itself. But they took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it. That's the chest in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. So now you've got the chest of, it's about what, 4 feet long and about a foot and a half, 2 feet wide. And you've got that sitting on the stone, and you also have that chest alongside of it, which has the articles of the Philistine stuff in it that they had made as a trespass offering. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So you would look at this picture right now and you say, hallelujah, they got the ark back. They're properly kind of rededicating it to the Lord, so to speak, with sacrifices and offerings the same day. And this is all good, except that now we're going to soon see them not doing such good things. In fact, they really mess up big time. But verse 16, now back to the Philistines. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron, one of the five capital cities, the same day. This is where the last city where they had brought it from. So they're going back down that road back into Ekron. And verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, that's the main capital city, biggest capital of the five. One for Gaza, another one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. They're the five Philistine capital cities. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines. So they had a lot of these golden rats because the number of all the cities of the Philistines are much more than just these five big ones. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel. So they apparently had some rats there for like signifying for each of the towns and villages. And so there would have been a lot of those, I guess, on which they sent the ark of the Lord. And then it says that stone remains to this day, the day this was written, in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, since rats are involved here and there's plagues involved, some think this might have been something like a bubonic plague or something. We don't know. But anyway, everybody was dying or they were struck with the tumors or both. And it was a bad, bad, painful situation. Verse 19. Now we see tragedy striking. Then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh, the Israelites. Struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Now, how do you look into the ark? You got to lift the mercy seat. You're not to touch any of that. You don't move the mercy seat. We don't want to move that mercy seat, but they did. And God struck, it says, 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, in the original Hebrew, it's very confusing to read this 50,070. I think the bulk of the manuscript evidence points to 70 people, and then the number separately after that is 50,000. I think it's 70 men out of the 50,000 in that area, or I'm not sure what it, maybe that 50,000, what that really means, but I don't know that you could have 50,000 men out there around Beth Shemesh. It seems like it's too many to me. But at any rate, it's not too important how many. It's at least 70 were killed. It says that. So that's a big slaughter. So it's a bad thing when you start to mess around with the Ark of the Covenant. And God is judging them on that of their curiosity. And this is a really a good point here. God is holy. I think we have lost so much of the holiness of God. We have, kind of the whole aspect of God the Father and God the Son, really out of love, which they are. They're so loving, but they're also righteous and holy and just. And we can't even ever overestimate the reverence we should have toward that holiness, I don't think. But they did. They just looked at this as a box, and they're going to open that. They're going to remove the mercy seat. Oh no, you wouldn't think of doing that if you really recognize that was standing for God meeting man. This is the place I'll meet with you, he said to them as they constructed the tabernacle. Verse 20. And so now the men of Beth Shemesh say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And that is a good question. The answer is no one. No one is able without the presence of our Savior. So they say that who's able to stand before the Lord and to whom shall it go up from us? We got to get rid of this thing too now. So they send messengers to the inhabitants of this town about 7 miles away, Kirjath Jearim. You've been to that valley over there. You've seen that little village as well. The inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim. The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So there's a little bit of them passing the buck here as well, but they don't know what to do with it because they're scared to death now because 70 of their cohorts have been wiped out. So they came on. We see this holiness of God here. You might remember Job when he was saying, I want when I get to stand before God one day, I'm going to contend with him, but I can't because I can't touch God. And in Job 9:2, we read, truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? Verse 33, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came a long time after Job, and Jesus Christ is our mediator forevermore, and he's the one who we can lay hands on, who lays hands on the Father. He is the go-between. He is the go-between. He's also our eternal high priest, is he not? So they sent the messengers to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came in chapter 7, verse 1, and took the ark and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated his son Eleazar to take care of the ark of the Lord. Now, I don't know that I would want that thing in my house with all the problems associated, but it is a holy thing. So in a way, it's kind of like every time you go into your house, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are you not, as a born-again believer? And so you really represent, in a sense, the Ark of the Covenant in terms of yourself, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are saved because of what was done by our Lord and Savior as the sacrifice for us. He paid for us through his blood, and he is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. The mercy seat stands for propitiation. That's what that is. That's the intermediary between the law and between us. Mercy seat, or our Lord and Savior. So the ark is now going to be there, it says, verse 2, for 20 years. So it'll be there 20 years, kind of, this is in Samuel's ministry now, so we'll have a 20-year gap, basically, between verse 2 and 3 here. This is a Samuel's time. Now, after Samuel will come King Saul for 40 years, and then King David. And when King David comes to power, he is going to try to take the ark out of this house and take it into Jerusalem. And it doesn't go well the first time. We'll get into that story a little bit later. But here now, there's the ark. It's in the house of Abinadab there for 20 years. And it says now, all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. So the nation is down. You know, they recognized they shouldn't have taken the ark into the battle in the first place. Then they lost it. And we know Hophni and Phinehas were killed that day, and Eli was killed that day, died with a broken neck. We had that last time. So it hasn't gone well, and they're still been defeated by the Philistines. They haven't had any victories, and everybody is sad now. They were excited about getting the ark back, but then that death came to so many, so they wanted to get rid of the ark, and so now they don't have the ark really anywhere but in that house. It's not a place you go to worship. The ark is just kind of being stored there, really. But now we have a great, really exciting little interlude here, and this I would call a wonderful revival in the making, a revival in the making. So what goes into a revival? And we're going to see how Israel is going to be revived here. And Samuel is going to be the principal one involved in this in terms of praying for the nation and so forth. So notice the steps that are going to go through. But we're starting out with Israel in very low, weakened, defeated position, without any hope in a way. Things are really bad. No, I don't know how often or how maybe you are right now. You may be in a low period where you don't seem to have any hope or any real, it's just like things have gone bad one after the other. And it's like you're really down. And so this is where Israel is now. Just think of yourself at your lowest moment. This would be one of those moments for the nation. So Samuel now tells them, here is what you're to do. He spoke to all the house of Israel. This is all the nation now. This is not just one little part. This is the whole country, saying he's going to tell you about four things here. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put away your idols, put away the foreign gods and Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So notice, here's the promise. If you do these things, God will deliver you. They're still under the bondage of the Philistines at this point. But if you do these things, God will deliver you. Now that's the Lord speaking to them through Samuel, the prophet, the priest, and he will deliver you as well, is what the Bible says, if we really seek him with our whole heart. So notice this here. The four keys here, as you probably picked them up. The first one is to return to the Lord with all your heart. So if you're in this down position, you got to go back to the Lord with all your heart, and you got to return to him, because you've been separated from him to a degree, or you wouldn't be so down and out, right? Because these events and so forth have kind of pulled you away a little bit. Return to the Lord. He wants that close relationship with you. Come back to that personal relationship to where God meant something to you. Go back in time, so to speak. Where is your go-to kind of a thing to get back to touch with God? Return there. When your heart was engaged in a great relationship with him, like with the church in Ephesus in the second chapter of Revelation to the seven churches, the first church, nevertheless, wonderful church. But God said what? Nevertheless, I have this against you that you've left your first love. So maybe your love right now is closer to the Lord than even your first love. But your first love, when you first came to the Lord, there's always an excitement to that that tends to wear off. But remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first work. So repentance, turn from sin, turn from your distraction, and turn to the Lord and do what the Lord is asking you to do. Secondly, put away all idols. God hates idols because they separate you from him. So what idols are in your lives right now? An idol is anything that's taking precedence over God, anything that's taking your time, anything that's taking your attention, too much attention and too much time. In other words, is it top of your time and precious list? If it's something other than God, that's an idol. Put that away because you can't get close to him. You can't return to him if you have got idols blocking the way. So remove, put away all idols which compete with God in our lives. Third, prepare your hearts for the Lord by making your life completely available to him to use any way he sees fit. Does that sound like the way you're going to spend tomorrow? Is that the way you spent today? By making yourself completely available for God to use any way that he sees fit? I pray that is, and I pray that it be our prayer to do that. Because that's why he still got us here. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here anymore if we weren't doing what he has for us to do. And then finally, fourth, serve him. We cannot become Christ-like without serving. That's who he is. Or even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So those are the four steps there to any revival, to yours or a nation or anything else. And then the promise, as you do these things, he will deliver you. You will see everything changed for you in your relationship with the Lord. So is the Lord going to come through here? Remember, they're concerned about being delivered from the hand of the Philistines. They're in subjection to the Philistines. The Philistines are ruling over them. But now here Samuel is leading them in this revival. So I do believe this is a really a beautiful verse. You ought to mark in your Bible 7:3 and go back to it when you need to be reminded of how to get back on track with the Lord when things are not going well and you're down. So, how are you doing in each of those four areas mentioned? Returning, putting away idols, preparing your heart, and serving. So, that's a question for you to spend some time with the Lord on each one of those and just see where you stand. Verse 4. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs. That's their main god. That is the Baal is the male and the Asherah is the female gods. They were primarily gods of sex and worshipped, put away those gods and serve the Lord only. That's the advice of Samuel. Now Samuel is going to call Israel together to a rallying point. We're going to have a big rally here, really. Gather all Israel to Mizpah. Mizpah is one of the cities not too far from Jerusalem. And I will pray the Lord for you. Get everybody together and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together in Mizpah. And again, the purpose primarily was to throw, or at least one of the one, they want to come close to the Lord. But again, they wanted to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. So verse 6, they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, that is an interesting thing they're going through there as well. He's got them all together. Now, water is very important in that dry area, and you don't waste it. But they draw water and they pour it out. Now, when you pour out water before the Lord, what happens? Can you get that water back? You pour out water on dry ground and it's gone. So, this is irreversible commitment, basically, is what they're standing for. And this is really them emptying their hearts in repentance repenting and asking for forgiveness, and they want it all out. They want to empty it all out, is the idea here. Now we'll go on a little bit further in 2 Samuel 14, where we read again, they did a similar thing, and we have one other statement in there. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. So this is a commitment. It's one time. It's not one time, but here it's irreversible. In other words, you can't get the water back. So you're getting emptied of all of this, or you're repenting, you're getting rid of all these sins. Now you're cleansed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us of all iniquity. So it was this time of spiritual renewing. Now, the enemy, of course, they got their spies out and so forth. When they heard that the children of Israel had gathered together in one place, see, this is always good if you want to go attack a country that you feel you're superior over, catch them all together in one place, and if you can defeat them there, then you got the whole nation nailed in one spot. They heard they were there at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against them to fight. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, going through this purification, so forth, through this repentance, you would think that they would be encouraged somewhat, but this, and they've been under the enemy's hand for years, a number of years now, going back, and they fear the Philistines because the Philistines are, cruel taskmasters in a way. So they were afraid. 20 years earlier, on this area where they are, they had been soundly defeated by the Philistines, and the Philistines still had garrisons in the cities of Israel. So they've been subjected to these people as ruling over them. So, verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not stop praying. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So that's a specific prayer here. Save us from the hand of the Philistines. Well, you know what's going to happen. When you approach God in the right way and you have that right relationship with him and you cry out to him, he will hear your prayers, will he not? Absolutely. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Lord, help us. Don't stop praying, Samuel. So I wrote this little comment down for myself and maybe for you. How true and needful for ourselves and our country today this prayer is. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb, has been offered. Prayers need to be made, and our God will hear. He's already told us in 2 Chronicles, verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." So we all know that scripture. And my people, that's us, the believers, we need to humble ourselves. And if we seek and pray, seek his face, and this is the most important in one way, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their land. I'm sorry, will forgive their sin and heal their land. So often I hear in prayer meetings, "Oh Lord, heal us, take care of all this sin in our land." He's already told us he'll do that, but we've got to do these things, right? So we see this is what's going on here in Israel at this particular time in the text where we are. Verse 9, "And Samuel took a newborn lamb, precious newborn lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord." So making a sacrifice. Now remember, Jesus Christ has not come as our sacrifice yet. So the way of approaching the Lord was through sacrifice. So he took a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Wow. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against the Lord. So I can just imagine, here's this army marching toward them, and Samuel is, sacrificing this lamb and praying, and the people are thinking, "Oh, what's happening? They're going to wipe us out." So notice what happens here now. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord. I always like it when there's a but in there. When things are going bad for you and you have but the Lord, that means good news. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. So here is a miracle, supernatural. You normally didn't have thunder and lightning, thunderstorms during the wheat harvest season, as we mentioned earlier, in the early summer or late spring. And so this is very supernaturally unusual. And this is such a loud thunder that it so confused the Philistines that they fled and were overcome before Israel. So God gives them the victory over their adversary here, and we will see they will remain victorious over the Philistines during the lifetime of Samuel. Wow, that's a biggie. It's a big, big thing. And we see the Lord delivering here as he said he would. And remember those four steps of the four keys there for this is to repentance and getting right with the Lord and so forth and praying. And this is the result. Verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Now, we don't know exactly where that is, but it's some distance anyway. They drove the Philistines back. And now Samuel wants to thank the Lord by creating a memorial stone. And this memorial stone is important. A memorial stone, why would a memorial stone be important? A memorial stone is important because we tend to forget things so quickly. So be thinking about a memorial stone that you need to set up. And remember what we need to look for here in a memorial stone. We want to look at the place where the Lord has helped us. So Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, between those two cities, and that's where this battle and all took, called its name Ebenezer. So that's where the word Ebenezer comes from. And thus far, the Lord has helped us. That's what that Ebenezer, Ezra, Ezra, that means help. And thus far as the Ebenezer, so the Ebenezer is thus far the Lord has helped us. So that's what Samuel is going to call the stone as an indication of here is where the Lord has helped us. He's helped us so far. He's brought us this far. And this is such a great thing when you think of how far has the Lord brought you. He's not going to bring you so far and then dump you. So as you go through a tough time and you want to give up, don't think the Lord is going to drop you because he's not. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. So they go out relying on the Lord. Fearful, yeah, their strength is weak, but they were trusting in him and they went with prayer and sacrifice, and God delivers now the enemy into their hands. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. He is our Ebenezer stone. So I wrote here, consider what is your most memorable Ebenezer stone, or one of the most, or maybe one of your more recent ones. Can you look back and see a time recently where he's really delivered you? And can you remember that? So I say, what a great example for us. How many times, as we are struggling against the flesh and the enemy, do we seek to go out in our own strength, finding ourselves defeated and wiped out? I myself, by myself, do not have the power to resist temptations of the flesh. I need the strength and help of God. I must rely upon God to be victorious. I can't be victorious any other way other than that reliance upon Him. But just look at the vast difference here between defeat and victory. Just before this, they had been 20 years under the heel, at least 20, even more than that, but at least 20 years under the heel of the Philistines. Now they're victorious and they're going to remain victorious over the Philistines, as we're told, the entire period of Samuel's life. Oh, the vast difference between defeat and victory. That would be where the Ebenezer stone would remind you of. So I know you have Ebenezer stones in your life. And be thinking about one that you can go to the next time you're really down. I go back to that place where I was close to the Lord. I do these four things that are said here in this verse. So mark this chapter, 1 Samuel 7, in your Bible so you can go back to it and see what you need to do to be able to get back on the victorious road with the Lord. So verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. Wow! And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. I've been mentioning that, but there it is in writing there. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, the Amorites are on the other side of the Jordan, in Jordan area, in where the Amorites were, and they were really pretty close to the Philistines, and they were both enemies of Israel. But now that they see their kind of sister enemy of Israel is defeated, now they make peace with Israel. So what's happened here with this revival? They've not only overcome Israel, as Israel has not only overcome the Philistines, Israel has also established peace between them and the Amorites. Beautiful. What a difference for the nation when they submit and follow the Lord. But I say, send out a word of caution here. When things are really going well for you, then we have to be careful on the other hand as not to get careless and drift away from him, or we'll get right back in the problem again, right? And what typically happens to the church when times are good, when there's no calamities or no desperate times, we stop praying and things go bad. And then we get down and we pray and we pray and we get back in, on the right track again. God heals, God delivers, and blesses us. Then we start to get our eyes on the blessings, like we saw in the period of the judges in Israel particularly. And we go down again. But we need to keep diligent. We need to keep diligent all the time, don't we? Verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. It's about a 50-mile circuit, we believe, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to his home in Ramah, which is about a few miles away northwest of Jerusalem, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Very godly man. Now, we're going to see, though, some problems here in his family because his sons did not follow in his godly footsteps, and that's a problem. And remember, he's going in circuits every year, so he's not home a lot, and that may be part of the reason, we don't know. How can you have such a godly man whose sons are not godly? And we had it in his mentor here with Eli, and his two sons were not good. So now Israel is going to go for 20 years or so, and now... And then when Samuel gets old, maybe a little more than 20 years, they're going to forget what God did for them here, this Ebenezer thing. And they're going to want a man king. They want a king to rule over them. Verse 1 in chapter 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now this was a mistake because his sons were not following the Lord. But it does say they did not follow in the paths of their father. That means their paths of their father was perfect. I mean, that wasn't the problem. He named the kids well. The firstborn, Joel, that means Yahweh is God. The second was Abiah, means God is my father. I'd love those to name your children Yahweh is God and God is my father. They were judges in Beersheba, the far southern part of Israel. But listen to this, I already mentioned it, but his sons did not walk in his ways. Wasn't anything wrong with Samuel's ways, but his sons did not walk in them. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, for a judge, that is the worst thing you can do. We know the Lord said in Jeremiah 15:1, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would be favored to get toward these people. So we have Moses being cast and Samuel in the same light as, you know, great godly men. But their son, actually Moses' case too, for that matter, but not as much evidence as we have here on Samuel, son did not walk in their father's way. Samuel's sons were corrupt. They were corrupt in the courts, taking bribes and perverting justice. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old. You know, they get right to it. They say, you're a little bit on the mature side. You're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways, which is very true. So here's what we want you to do. Make us a king to judge us like the other nations. Oh no, when you want to be like the other nations, Israel, this is terrible. This is like you as a believer. I want to be lived just like the world. You don't. I mean, you don't. That's the worst. But they want to be just like the world. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. So Samuel does the right thing. He's very displeased here, and so he prays. It's so sad to see that their desire, they wanted to be like the nations around them. And remember, just 20 years ago, God had given that great victory over the Philistines. They didn't need a man king for that. God delivered them. But they forget all about that, and they look around and they see the other people having kings, so we want to be like them. Forget all about God. How easy that is to do, isn't it? To compromise with the world. God had said in to us and to all his people, 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Therefore come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." So be careful that you stay out of the world, that you stay out from among the ungodly. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice." He's going to tell them three times, "Hearken the voice," or "Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So Samuel tends to take this personally. You and I probably tend to take criticism or persecution of some kind personally when people come against us for proclaiming the word of God. But they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God when they do that, if that's the reason they're coming against you. Now, God wants to raise us to a high standard because that's the best place. But if we're going to insist on a lower standard, he's not going to force us. This is a very important, I think. God is not, he's giving in to the demands of the people here for a king because he's not going to force them to go against their will to serve him. If you don't want to serve God, then he's not going to force you to serve him, but he will give you a lower standard than to live on. We read there in the Psalms, he gave the nations what they wanted and they had leanness in their souls. If you want to stay on a lower level with God, he'll do the best he can at that level, but it's going to be a lean level. It's not going to be a rich, full level. He wants to bring you up to that level. Are you willing to make those changes that he has in your life to do that? But it's tragic when we bring down God down to our level rather than being elevated and lifted to his level that he has for us. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, he's talking about the children of Israel. They have been coming against me. They are always upset about something. They have forsaken me and served other gods, and they're doing to you also. So Samuel, what's happening to you now has been happening to me for 400 years since they came out of Egypt. Just getting a little bit of it. He's had it for a long time. Now again, he says, heed their voice. However, here's the grace of God. Tell them solemnly what's going to happen. Forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God doesn't want us to enter into this difficult more period by going away from him. And that's what's going to happen when you have a king ruling over you, a man king ruling over you. So notice two words here, will take, will take, will take. We're going to see those six times in this little account here, in this warning against kings. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He won. Will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains, basically starting a draft here, so to speak, raising an army over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, he will take. Not only your sons here, he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. So I would right away. If I was thinking, I'd say, hey, we don't want that. And he goes on, verse 15, he will take a tenth. Now, that's not so bad to pay 10%, like a 10% tax. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give to its officers and his servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them on to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day. You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So here's the warning, and that's exactly what happened and will always happen in this similar kind of situations. You want to go at a lower level than the Lord, then you'll come into difficult times, you'll cry out to the Lord, but he will not really readily hear you because this is what you said you wanted. So now we would hope then the Israel would say, oh, we remember how he delivered us back there at the Ebenezer place, and he conquered the enemy for us, and we've been free from that enemy ever since. We'll forget this king idea. No, they're dead set on it. It's amazing. You look at an unbeliever so often, for example, their life is a mess. They go from one problem to another. And, you know, we see if they would just turn to the Lord, he would straighten out their lives. But they refuse to do that, don't they? Too often. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, no, but we will have a king over us. Oh, you people. Oh, you people. This is a choice they were making. Verse 20, that also we may be like all the nations. That's where their mind is. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be set apart serving you, Lord. We want to be like everybody else. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Isn't that typical? How many of us just want somebody to take care of us? We give up so much. We give up all kinds of freedom. Somebody's going to promise to fight our battles for us. I can't believe the amount of people moving is apparently, I don't know how many, but towards socialism and towards communism, like with this, you know, Bernie Sanders and some of those others. And that it's just a bondage kind of a thing. But people say, oh, they'll take care of me and they'll give me a higher minimum wage and all this, thinking that they're going to fight our battles for us. But it doesn't work that way. Never has, never will. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So Samuel is dutifully the in-between, the intermediary here. He's passing on the words he hears from the people to the Lord. Verse 22, so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his own city. So this basically is going to end this period of the judges now, and now we're going to move into the period of the kings. And in the next chapter, we'll start getting into the first king, which will be King Saul, and he will reign for 40 years, and then the next king, King David, will spend a lot of time on him. So in summary, I just wanted to, one thing above all else, remember this, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Always. Will you and I be sure to remember that? Here the people would not leave their choices with him. You reign over us. You guide us. You direct us. But we want to be like everybody else. So that is going to be a difficult road that they're choosing. So before we close in a song of All the Way My Savior Leads Me, I just wanted to go back and touch on my Ebenezer stone again. In summary, thus far the Lord has helped us. So thinking of how far the Lord has brought us, knowing that he's going to take us all the way, he's not brought us so far to dump us. He's begun a good work in us. He's promised that. He keeps his promises. In Philippians 1:6, we read, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Jude, we read, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, to present you without fault before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, what a verse. And oh, yes, he's doing that. I raise my Ebenezer stone at what he's done in my life. He is able, he's helped me to keep me from stumbling. And all the way, my Savior, not an earthly man, an earthly king, all the way my Savior leads me. So I just wanted to close with this song, Our Savior, Our King, Our Redeemer, the way he would lead us. So let's close on that, if we may, here.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?
Father, we thank you for leading us all the way. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your long suffering, your kindness. Guide us, lead us. Help us, Lord, to be what you would want us to be, giving you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.